Well, by way of getting started tonight, we're going to do a little review, and I changed up the reviews just a little bit, so it's not exactly every point is not exactly the same as it was last time. But let's begin with this. Name the theologian around whom a movement coalesced in the late 1500s that opposed the doctrines of salvation as confessed by the Belgic Confession. So what we're looking for here is a name, the name of a theologian that shares his name with the theological movement that was opposed to the Belgic Confession's expression of the doctrines of salvation. No. Yes, Jacobus Arminius. Now, I can't remember his given name at birth. But a lot of guys, what they did in this day and time was they adopted a fancy-sounding Latin name. The next item is this. So the proponents of this movement issued a document in 1610 called what? The movement that surrounded Jacobus Arminius. Does anybody remember from last time and previous times? The document that was put forth by the adherents to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. I'll give you the beginning of it. It's called the Articles of something. If I give you the first... Okay, I'm going to give you the first... my allergies really kicked in today. The first syllable, re... Remonstrance, the Articles of Remonstrance. And an idea of remonstrance is it's an argument in opposition. How did the Dutch Reformed Church respond to the Articles of Remonstrance? They wrote the Canons of Dort, but there's one step in between there. What did they... They called a... Synod, S-Y-N-O-D, an assembly to gather together in Dordrecht is where they gathered together. And the synod then came forth with the canons, or these statements that were a response. Now, what common acronym, and I think y'all will get this one, what common acronym has become synonymous with the church's response in the canons of Dort? TULIP. Anybody knows what the letters stand for? What does T stand for? Total depravity. Okay. The U, the first U, what does that stand for? Good. I heard some people say unconditional election. What does the L stand for? Now, does that mean that Jesus Christ's death was of finite and minuscule value? What does limited mean? It means it's particular in its focus, in its provision. What does the I stand for? Okay, irresistible grace. And what is about the P? Perseverance of the saints. Very good. You did well on that. Now, next time I'm going to come back and rework some of these introductory review issues, and hopefully we'll get some real thunderous responses. Now, for what reason do some who embrace the doctrines of grace and the canons of Dort critique the acronym TULIP? And there would be one particular thing we talked about last time that would be a good answer to this issue. In other words, even people who embrace the doctrines of grace as expressed in the canons of Dort, they are critical of TULIP. For what reason? And there's more than one, but if you can give one, that's what I'm looking for. Jeff. Okay, why would they be critical of that?
Would be, I think, sufficient for everybody. limiting his sufficiency by saying that he only died for the elect.
Okay. What you've pointed out about that is sort of getting at a matter that is relevant to more than one of these doctrinal statements. And that is that in order to fit it in the acronym, wording has been used that is misleading or can be misunderstood. Doesn't accurately express what is meant by the doctrine. And so for that reason, limited sounds like you are demeaning the value and glory of Jesus' death. Another one that we mentioned last week we talked about depravity. And it's also misleading somewhat to say total depravity, because people get two or three different ideas of what that means when the word that we kind of brought into the equation last week was given us by R.C. Sproul, and it was R.C., radical corruption, which means like from the heart men are corrupt, in the depths of their being that they are dead. And so this is also the case in what we're going to be looking at tonight. Which is irresistible grace. And we'll get to why that can be misleading as well. So, you know, the idea of tulip is not a bad thing as far as remembering. But the words that come under each one of those letters, the doctrinal headings, can, in several of these cases, be less than clear and can be confusing and misleading. Therefore, it's subject to legitimate criticism, even from those who embrace the canons of Dort. All right, so that's kind of our little review here tonight. So what I want us to look at tonight, and I would tell you that this part, I've called it point four. In the canons of Dort themselves, part 3 and 4 come together. So that's why part 4 starts with Article 6 and not Article 1, because it's actually Article 6. It's actually Article 6 of points 3 and 4 put together. Okay, so what they did in points 3 and 4 were they talked about the condition of humanity, his deadness and complete lostness on the one hand, and on the other hand, therefore, what it takes to cause this kind of human being to have life. How does he come? How does a lost man come to faith in Christ? So they kind of put those together. And the first five statements, the first five articles had to do with the nature of human beings in their sin. And we looked at that last time. And then at Article 6, it takes up with, okay, what is involved in conversion to God? Okay, Article 6, then, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. I didn't write out summaries this time because I just think it's pretty clear. So what they have said is that man is so dead and so completely removed from God in his heart, so hostile to God, so completely cut off, that in the core of his being, he has no light and no inclination to God. The only thing can come out of this heart is sin and hostility to God. Therefore, nature, as we saw Sunday, nature, blindness can't see the light of God shining in nature. And the law, all the law can do is to show what God's righteous requirements are for us. And as we look at those, we see how we have broken his law over and over and over. So Article 6 here is just saying this, that the law cannot save, and the light of nature cannot bring men to salvation. But God does, and he uses the power of the Holy Spirit through the preached gospel to bring men into reconciliation with him through the death of Christ. Article 7. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, we're talking about Jew, Gentile, he discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free, good pleasure and undeserved love of God. So they're looking back and they're saying, in the light of the scripture, we see Old Testament, the revelation of God was confined there, the special revelation, to the nation of Israel. Now that Jesus has come and the gospel is going to all nations, and what can we say about this change? Are we to say that there's something good about men that God has responded to in bringing the gospel to more people? They're very careful to be mindful of the fact that there's only one explanation every time God exhibits his grace, and that is God. And it is his good pleasure, and it is his undeserved love poured out upon people. Have you ever stopped in your mind, just thought about yourself and your own personal history, where you were born, who your parents were, who your siblings were, who your grandparents were, and the people and the people that surrounded you in your upbringing, and the place of your birth? Ever just thought about that in these terms? God was Lord over that. He put you where he put you. And how many of us asked to be born? We just came out one day and opened our eyes and started going, and probably, and all that. All we know is we were alive. And we didn't even know what that meant, or we just knew we were hungry, thirsty, or had discomfort in different places, and weren't happy until that got taken care of. But surrounding us have been uniquely placed opportunities. Church, people who witness to us, places where we learned the scripture perhaps. It's so different than if we would have been born, say, in Indonesia, in the Horn of Africa. Today, what I want you to realize in just bringing this forth is, what did you do to deserve the opportunity to hear the gospel as many times as you heard it before you believed? Nothing. And that's part of the point that's being made in Article 7. God has opened the floodgates of the gospel, so to speak, and it's going, and the gospel's going all over the world. But let's make this point. The fact that God has gone beyond the Jews to other nations is not to say the other nations are better than the Jews. It's just to say that God has been pleased in himself at this time to do what he has done in spreading the gospel forth. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgment on the others who do not receive this grace. Okay, Article 8. Nevertheless, all who are called through the grace, through the gospel, are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. What is the point that they're making in Article 8? They're making the point that although it's all of grace, this work of salvation, and it comes through the gospel, although that's true, it doesn't in any way diminish the fact that to everybody to whom the gospel goes out, there is a call from God to come be reconciled. It's a serious call. It is a genuine call. And so this even stretches to how we should look at preaching the gospel and encouraging and urging people to turn from their sins and trust Christ. The doctrines that assure us of God's good pleasure in saving us that stretch from eternity past to eternity future are not something that in any way should diminish in our understanding the importance and the seriousness of proclaiming the gospel to people. See, what we're looking at when we look at these doctrines is understanding sort of what's behind the scenes. In the foreground and in front of our eyes is the fact that we come into contact with people every day, and we have an obligation from God to share the gospel with these people. We have an obligation as a church to preach the gospel and to hold forth the hope that all who believe in Christ will receive eternal life. This is the reality in which we live. When we start asking questions like, who are the elect? We're kind of trying to go out of this what's before your face, what's before your eyes, what's before your experience, and try to answer in an abstract way what God is answering for us right before our eyes. You see, the thing is that we are given these important and precious doctrines about God's choosing, about God's loving, about God's reaching, about God's changing, about who we were, to better understand ourselves in the greater context of God's plan, and to greater understand and have a better understanding and appreciation of the glory of God and what He's doing. But not so we'll start saying, okay, the question is, wonder if that person is an elect or that person is. How do I figure that out? Preach the gospel. The people who come to believe come then to understand they were chosen by God from the foundation of the world. And so the writers of these canons, they understand that we're working kind of on two different levels, and it's not allowed to try to get off track in one area because of what is being taught in the other. And they perfectly fit. There's just sometimes people jump off here and there and become confused. And that's what they would say, and I would agree, happened in the case of the Arminians. Okay, Article 9. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. So what are they saying there? When people don't believe the gospel, it's not because the gospel's weak. It's not because of any adequacy in the gospel or of Jesus. It's because of the nature of human beings. And there will be some people, by the way, this statement says, who come to embrace the gospel in a sort of way that is not truly a way that's consistent with salvation. Because they come and they get all excited about it one moment, and then shortly thereafter they completely leave it. Or they attach themselves to the gospel on the outside and seemingly, in part on the inside, but soon it's apparent that they're not really attached to it because the world is more important to them than the gospel. Now, these are important statements. And they're important for us to think through. Because what do you think, and mostly this should relate to yourself, but what should we also think of people, even our own relatives, even our own family members, who have in one way or another attached themselves to the gospel, but over time have wandered, and it's not important to them. And they demonstrate such by they don't go to church. They don't care about God's people. They do other things in their lives which demonstrate that they're at least not walking in fellowship with God. But when they walk that way for such a long time, What we should be most concerned about is it doesn't really matter what we do remember about what they did one time a long time ago, but rather what they've been doing now for a long time that illustrates perhaps that we need to be greatly concerned for their profession, whatever they made at some point in time. And so this is one of the reasons why and church membership and the keeping of the flock is very important. We're not, and it's not done for us so we can draw a line and say those people out there are bad, but it's for them that we draw a line and say, former brothers and sisters, the life that you are living indicates that there is no real root of faith in your heart. And you need to consider that so that you might come to the end of your rope before you come to the end of your life. That you might reconcile with God, that you might reconsider the gospel. Now, Article 10, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion. See, notice in Article 9 what they cover. People who hear the gospel and don't come. Or people who hear the gospel and sort of attach for a while but fall away. In Article 10, they're addressing, well, what about the people who are called through the ministry of the gospel and do come? Well, the fact that they come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God, just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ. So within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. So, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, are they supposed to pat themselves on the back and think, wow, I'm just so much better than everybody else? That's the very point here, is when you understand these doctrines about salvation and how God brings it about, what they do is they deal a death blow to pride and human estimation of worth and value. Cut it completely away. And at the heart of it, I will tell you, this is why at the heart of it, I believe people reject these doctrines. Because they are such a blow to human pride. They completely, you know, we want to say, oh, they raise questions about God. Well, actually, no, they raise serious questions about us if we reject them. And how much we want to hold on to some credit somewhere along the way to differentiate that we are primarily differentiated from others by something we have done, rather than being willing to say it's only what God has done. Article 11. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. And so this article is just clarifying how God does this work of conversion. It's all God who works within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Article 12. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. I mean, I'll stop there for it, because what is that? This is powerful. And I'm thinking about doing something unorthodox this Sunday before I preach and playing a video, which is not so much a video that you will see as it is the words you will hear if the Lord keeps me in this vein, which is about 5 minutes of a black preacher who is expounding upon the work of God in salvation. He says, and we all saw this at T4G. Now it's online, so he brings up the fact, and I'll try not to, when I'm home or something, I'll try to impersonate him talking, but he says, you know, Jesus didn't make something possible. And he says, I hear preachers and I hear church people talking about Jesus did all he could do. The rest is up to you. And I say, if that's true, we need to stop singing, Jesus paid it all. Because if we've got something to do that he didn't do, then he didn't pay it all. And he's not completed the work. The Bible, and so well articulated. So look forward to that, because it might be coming Sunday. And I guess I have to do it now. So, because that's part of the point to be made on Sunday too. The glory of God and salvation. So this point here is that God has done it all. And that's major. Rather, now, so where were we? But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, moral persuasion. Do we persuade sinners to come? Yes. But see, the problem with the Arminians and the Pelagians is that they're saying that there's a point here in which the will is just placed into neutral. Whether, as the Arminians said, it was by grace that they were brought to neutral, or the Pelagians said, well, the will is always just plain in neutral, that then what the gospel does is to just say, is just to tug real hard on the rope and pull it in a direction and say, come on, make the right choice. That's the moral persuasion. But the canons of Dort are saying, no, the Bible testifies that you can tug on this heart with a pull, a moral pull, all you want to. It's not going anywhere so long as it remains the heart that it is by nature. And what is going to make the heart move is when God takes it out and puts a new one in. And then it will be the kind of heart that doesn't hardly have to be pulled. When you start preaching the gospel in this context, the heart leaps for Christ. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead. This is the making alive. We're talking, in other words, they're clarifying that what we're talking about here is God's rebirth, the new birth. God brings the new birth is what God does in a human being to bring them into faith and to bring him into a trusting relationship whereby the blood of Christ is applied and new desires come. So, but this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by way of such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. The very point that this, and I can't remember his name, Elder E.D. something, that says this, what? Ward, that's right. His last name is Ward. He was eloquent on this. So I may give you a taste of that. Oh, this is what I said earlier. Rather, it's an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. So, what's the point? If you preach the gospel and someone hears it and their response is inward brokenness over their sin, a delight to see Christ has paid the penalty which they know God owes to their sin, and they embrace Christ, what has happened in that heart, if indeed their faith is an enduring faith, the real true faith? They have been born again. That is why they were able to trust. I said to Ariel and Melissa as we were leaving the house tonight, your faith is God's testimony that you are one of His elect, chosen from the foundation of the world. Because that faith does not come from you. It comes from the new heart He has put in you. It comes from Him. Okay, Article 13. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. We don't, it's just like, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You know, he's going like, how can you be born again? And Jesus says, look, what I'm telling you is a work of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see. You can't see the wind, but you see trees moving in it. It leaves its mark, and so it is with the Spirit when He brings new birth. Article 14, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose. Here's a gift, you can have it if you'd like it or not. But that it is in actual fact bestowed on man. Guess what? You have a gift. It belongs to you and it's right there. You've got it already. You can't even say yes or no. I mean, it's yours already. God has given it. Breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from the man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works, both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. It's a gift in the sense that God will, God has, God brings it about. Period. Article 15. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that could be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? What you owe? If you don't have anything to give God but lies and sin, what could you give to pay him back? There's nothing. Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. So how are we to look at other believers with kindness and amazement? And how are we to look at non-believers? Certainly not by thinking we're better, but by longing and working for their salvation, praying to God that they might that He might visit them in salvation, but in no way congratulating ourselves that we're not like them. Article 16, however, just as by the fall man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. We would probably say robots, dead. Nor does it abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration of freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Now, what is that one? What is this underscored in this article? Is it, how would you relate this article to the idea of kicking and screaming? John 6:44, which says,
no man can come to the Father unless come to me, Jesus, unless the Father draws him.
Okay. So we can't, we're unable, but what if we come? Our people are, I think that part of this article is dealing with the idea that people might think, well, if you're saying God brings people unfailingly to himself, then he must be forcing some people to come who don't want to come. And the very point of this article is no. God has changed them in such a way that they want to come. Nobody goes into the kingdom kicking and screaming. And nobody is kept out of the kingdom who would like to be there. Which is John 6:44. This whole, and we're going to talk about those verses in a minute. That go through, go to the point. Okay, let's see. Article 17. Just as the almighty work of God, by which He brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out, but requires the use of means. Now let's just stop. What is that saying? What are means? Okay, let's talk about means. Let's say, what is the end? I'm going to give you an end. I have a plate of food in front of me, and I'm hungry. And so my goal is to get the food from the plate into my mouth. So what's a fork? The means of doing it. And so when this article says, just as the almighty work of God, by which He brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out but requires the use of means. In other words, God, in His work that He does, uses secondary means of accomplishing His purpose. Just as that is so, in the same way that God, according to His infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise His power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which He regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel. So what are they saying? Well, if the goal is to get a person who is lost and separated from God in his sins, to get him from that point to point B, which is the point of being rightly related and in a faith relationship with God, that is a work of God to get him from A to B, but he uses the fork to get him there. And the fork is the gospel. Okay? That's what they're in. It's the means. So it doesn't rule, the supernatural work of God in salvation does not rule out, but in fact rules in God's use of the preaching of the gospel to bring people from death to life. God in His wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration. The gospel is what God has appointed to be the seed of the regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God to give Him the glory, humble all pride, and yet did not neglect, meanwhile, to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those who taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what He in His good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better His work advances. To Him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. So, should we preach the gospel? Absolutely. Should we say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do? Which some people, that's what they, okay. If I believe what you're saying, God's going to do what God's going to do, I'm just going to go home and go to bed. But the guys here said, you know what? God does what God does through preaching, through ministry, through the Word. And so, you know, that it's just profound to me that they saw so many of these things that I hear people, I've heard people talking about since I was one who said some of them when I was working through these things, you know. And I've had people tell me as a pastor, if I believe what you say you believe, I don't see the reason why you would even go share the gospel with anybody. And I say, wait a minute. You've missed it. God saves by the gospel what He's purposed to do from all eternity. Take the gospel out and you are condemning people to hell. That you're putting guilt on yourself for not being obedient to God, because what He's called you to do is to fulfill the way in which He is going to bring people to Himself. So these, you know, back in the 16th, they already knew the object because they were raising those same objections then. If I believe what you believe, I'd just give it up. And they say, give it up, and you are, that's the devil's lie. This effectual work of God is the reason why we can be confident when we go share the gospel. Even the most wicked of sinners can hear it, and God is working in their heart and changing them and bringing them out of darkness into light, out of their sin into a relationship with Him, out of the darkness into love for Him. Okay, so those are the articles. Now, let me see what time it is. Okay. As usual, with the other heads of doctrine, then underneath these statements, they've got a number of errors that they're specifically wanting to say, this is wrong, it's around today, it's wrong, and this is what we've said addresses this. So error number one was that here's the error, stated as an error. People were saying, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused or poured into the will of man by God. And indeed, the faith or believing by which we first come to conversion and from which we receive the name believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and it cannot be called a gift except in respect to the power of attaining faith, which is to say, persuasion. Only persuasion. So the will is not something God messes with or is going to, or anything that ultimately affects him. So that was the error. They said, this is an error. And the synod replied to it by saying this, these views contradict the Holy Scriptures, which testify that God does infuse or pour into our hearts the new qualities of faith, obedience, and the experiencing of His love. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33, you see. And I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, Isaiah 44:3. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. And they also conflict with the continuous practice of the church, which prays with the prophet, convert me, O Lord, and I shall be converted. You do it, and then I will be. So see, the Bible confounds this error. Error number two. The grace by which, and here's again, this is stated, here's what some people were saying. They were saying, the grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion. Or, as others explain it, that the way of God's acting in man's conversion is most noble and suited to human nature is that which happens by persuasion. Have you ever heard people say in our day and time, God is the perfect gentleman? Oh, he would never step on your will. He always will respect you to make the choice that you make and leave it up to you. He's the perfect gentleman. That's what these guys were saying. God, people, this is that way of acting in man's conversion is most noble and suited to human nature. God will persuade. And that nothing prevents this grace of moral suasion even by itself from making natural men spiritual. Indeed, God does not produce the assent of the will except in this manner of moral suasion. And the effectiveness of God's work by which it surpasses the work of Satan, get this, they said. The only thing different about God's power, and this is beloved Adrian Rogers said this. Here's what he said. Here's the way he put it. And I love Adrian Rogers, okay? Great preacher. He wasn't with us on this bandwagon. In fact, he was rather antagonistic. And he defined election, and as bright as he was in so many ways, one day he said this. Here's election. God votes. The devil votes. And you cast the deciding vote. That's what these guys were saying. It was recognized as an error. That the effectiveness of God's work by which it surpasses the work of Satan consists in the fact that God promises eternal benefits while Satan promises temporal ones. The only thing different from God's power involved in this thing here is that God is saying, look, I'm promising you eternal goods and benefits. And devil's saying, I'm promising you greatness on the earth. And you make the decision because you are Indiana. You're the one who's going to decide whether Cruz gets out or stays. Well, so that was the thing. That was an error that people were saying. See, this is you. Synod said in response, this teaching is entirely Pelagian and contrary to the whole. And the reason why would they cite Pelagian? Because even from 300, the church had said, this is heresy. But now there's people bringing it up again. This teaching is entirely Pelagian and contrary to the whole of Scripture, which recognizes besides this persuasion, also another far more effective and divine way in which the Holy Spirit acts in man's conversion. Ezekiel 36:26 puts it this way, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You're going to be different. And out of that is going to come your fidelity to me and your trust in me. The error number three. Here's what we're hearing. Synod says, we're hearing people say, God in regenerating man does not bring to bear that power of his omnipotence whereby he may powerfully and unfailingly bend man's will to faith and conversion. You get what they're saying? God doesn't do that. God doesn't change people to be certain that what he's done in them will produce faith and conversion. But even when God has accomplished all the works of grace which he uses for man's conversion, man nevertheless can, and in actual fact often does, so resist God and the Spirit in their intent and will to regenerate him. That man completely thwarts his own rebirth and indeed that it remains in his own power whether or not to be reborn. In other words, and this is what Elder Ward was addressing in his little statements that I talked about earlier, there's some that will say, God has brought you this far, but the rest is up to you. That was what that was the error of that day. And the Synod said, this is an error, so that it remains in a person's power whether or not to be reborn. But the Synod says, which is what we see the Scripture saying. For this does away with all effective functioning of God's grace in our conversion and subjects the activity of Almighty God to the will of man. It is contrary to the apostles who teach that we believe by virtue of the effective working of God's mighty strength, Ephesians 1:19, and that God fulfills the undeserved goodwill of his kindness and the work of faith in us with power, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, and likewise that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given it. He, by his power, is doing this. If you say there's some part left for you to play, then you are making God subject to man. And that's not the picture we have of God in the Bible. Error number four was people were saying this: grace and free choice are concurrent partial causes. Like two branches of a river feeding together. Two concurrent partial causes which come together, which cooperate to initiate conversion. Another word for this would be synergism. That means things working together. Synergy. That's when things come together to work together. And so, synergism is the word here. Grace and free choice are concurrent, partial, each one partial, coming together to cooperate to bring about conversion. And grace does not precede in the order of causality the effective influence of the will. That is to say that God does not effectively help man's will to come to conversion before man's will itself motivates and determines itself. We reject any idea that God is the ultimate explanation for your faith. We embrace the idea that God and you are working together. And it is at that proper point of coming together, any time of which that you pull back will prohibit this thing from happening in your rebirth, in your motivation and determination to trust and rest in Christ. Well, the Synod says, for the early church already condemned this doctrine long ago in the Pelagians on the basis of the words of the apostle. It does not depend on man's willing or running, but on God's mercy, Romans 9:16. Also, who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Likewise, it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So, we've talked about this, the acronym. We're out of time. I just say this here. Let me sum up this little paragraph on irresistible, because again, it's a kind of a critique of using the words that go with TULIP. Irresistible grace is kind of a confusing term and can be misleading, because then people who don't like this doctrine say, well, you're saying that nobody resists God's will. No, that's not what we're saying. Know what these guys said. People resist the will, people resist the grace of God all day long. That's not the point. The point is, at what level does God work to bring people to himself? And the answer is, God does not reach across the will to bring people into himself kicking and screaming, but God works behind the scenes. He pulls out the heart that's the natural heart, and he replaces it with a heart to love him. And then you don't have people with a will that says, I hate you, God. You have people with a will that says, I love you, God. What is this sudden change that transpires in a person? You yourself have seen that person yesterday, a week ago, a year ago. I mean, they were just not interested in spiritual things. In fact, they made fun of the things that you hold dear, and they were clearly uninterested. And in the today, they called you up to say, where was it you said you go to church? Because, I mean, something just happened. And I can't explain it. But I was sitting there, and I just got a call about someone dying, or I just heard that, and it's like, and I just heard this on the radio, or I just remembered that track, and I just got to be with God's people. That is a change. that there is no explanation for that other than God. Not saying, come on, I'm calling, sweetly called to come here. But God changing the heart. That is, we need to read that part on irresistible. And then, as there's some great R.C. Sproul quotes in there. And then just, I'll do a quick thing on Reformed versus Arminian theology. So what's the difference here? Because remember last week we stressed that in the idea and understanding of sin, that the Arminians said the same thing as the Reformers, that man is totally dead in sin? Well, okay, how do they resolve this then, death to life? And without somehow buying into the idea that God's ultimately responsible for who comes and who doesn't, or God is to get the glory for those who come. In this way, they hold to a doctrine called prevenient grace. And their doctrine of prevenient grace is that God, by His grace, brings every single lost sinner up to the point of neutrality, whereby they are free to choose or not to choose. The effect of what they're saying is that they cut out, they clearly would reject the idea of God's effectual working. They reject that, saying, but they try in this way to say, no, it's all of God because it's all of grace. Because man could not come to God without the grace. So God comes to them in grace and raises them up to neutral. And then persuades with His call and His appeal to eternal benefits. While the devil is saying, oh, but the world is full of it. And the problem is with that, and this is, what's the problem with that view? Is that ultimately, what's the difference between person A who rejects the gospel and person B who embraces the gospel? It's the person. And so who gets the pat on the back for their salvation? God did all He could do. Who did the rest? One person finished the job and the other one didn't. Therefore, at the end of the day, how can you say all glory and honor and praise to God? But you see that the way the Scriptures bring this out is glory and honor and praise to God. He not only provided and the price necessary to reconcile you to Him, He also reached down off the ocean floor where you were dead. And He pulled you up and you started gasping for breath and crying out for the lifeline which was there waiting on you when you got to the surface. He has done it all. That's the difference between Reformed and Arminian theology. That's why, you know, see, R.C. says the $64 question for advocates of prevenient grace is why some people cooperate with it and others do not. How we answer this will reveal how gracious we believe our salvation really is. But the $64,000 question is, does the Bible teach such a doctrine? If so, where? Show me. That's the most. Show us. We can't. We don't see that. So we conclude that our salvation is of the Lord. He is the one that regenerates. Though those whom He regenerates come to Christ. Without regeneration, no one will ever come to Christ. With regeneration, no one will ever reject Him. In other words, the regenerate will not reject. God's saving grace affects what He intends to affect by it. And that's what we mean. That's what is meant by the phrase irresistible grace. But a better word is effectual grace. Well, I had all these scriptures to bring to you. Look them up. But let me just look at Psalm 80, verse 18. What will make me call on God? What will make me call on God? God, give me life and I will call on You. That's what the New Testament says. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and you who were dead, God made alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Grace, you're saved. God not only provided the sacrifice. God brought you from, God called you out of the tomb like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Come forth. And when you come to life, if you're in the tomb and you've been dead and you come to life, well, you're going to get up and come out because you've got life. But as long as you stay dead, you're not going anywhere. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time and we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your glory. We just can't thank you enough. That's exactly what these guys that were in that synod so many years ago concluded as well. There is one thing this whole understanding leads us to agree upon, and that is that we have nothing in ourselves to hold up as better than someone else, and we have no applause to give ourselves, but we have everlasting applause, everlasting praise, everlasting adoration to God. And it's yours tonight. And pray that you'll just encourage us with these truths, Lord, to know if we are yours and if we are believing in Christ tonight, it's your testimony to us that you chose us from the foundation of the world. And so help us go forth in that assurance and rejoicing tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.